All right, Ephesians 4:1. We're moving on in Ephesians tonight. I don't know how far we'll get, but this begins a new section in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians breaks apart very nicely into two sections. It's 6 chapters, 3 and 3. The first 3 chapters have to do with doctrine. Really, Paul the Apostle is spending all of these verses telling us what the Lord has done for us, and there's hardly even a command. There's no imperative here, hey, do this. It's just all, this is what God did for you. And these first 3 chapters highlight God's blessing in our lives. But chapter 4, now we take all of that knowledge, everything that we've learned and are learning, and then we apply it to our walk. It's been said before that the theme of Ephesians is sit, walk, stand. You know, you sit, as it says there in chapter 1, you are seated in heavenly places. And then it says that we walk. Now here, chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you, therefore, to walk worthy, in a manner worthy of your calling. And then the last chapter, it tells us, you know, having done all, to stand. Stand there for that. That's that spiritual battle. And yet, really, the theme of Ephesians has to do with the glory of God's church. The glory of God's church. And the first 3 chapters are doctrine. They tell us what God has done for us. And the last, or the second half, the last 3 chapters are really our life lived by way of declaration to the world. The glory of God's people together, living lives as individual Christians, but this unique, wonderful bond that we have as the body of Christ. He already started talking about it in chapter 2, where it says that he put people together that were separated, the Jew and the Gentile, for example. People that were way far off, outsiders, they didn't care about God, and he brought us in. We were all stragglers wandering around, following the devil, and then the Lord made us alive together with him, and we're a new humanity. If any person is in Christ, it says that we are a new creation. Paul speaking to the Corinthians there. And so we're a new person. You're a born-again person. And our lives demonstrate the goodness and the grace of God, not just to the world, but to the spiritual forces behind the scenes. And eventually, in chapter 5, it says it's with them that we're doing battle. You see, as a Christian, you are the playing field. You are the battleground. Your heart, your mind is under attack from Satan. He wounds, he harms, he damages through sin, temptation, discouragement, depression. He is constantly barraging us with stuff. But God is winning us through Christ. And our lives, we're not only just the battleground or the playing field, but your life is the trophy. Because one day when you are in heaven, completely redeemed, completely free from sin and temptation, completely free from any kind of sickness or all the curse that this world has to offer, free from even aging, in those eternal bodies, you will be a declaration of God's power forever. It's an awesome thing to think about. That's why, Paul, the theme here is the glory of the church as individuals, you and me, but then as a body of Christ throughout the world. And so here when he starts talking about walking, he's going to tell us, first of all, in these first few verses, I think it's the first 16 or so verses, he's going to tell us to walk in unity. We need to love one another. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to remember that we belong to one another. Let's start here in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he said that again in chapter 3, verse 1. He's not the prisoner of Rome or the prisoner of the Gentiles. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ, affirming that he belonged to the Lord, and he knew that God was his keeper, not the Romans. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So this statement, this salvo, these words are the beginning of a new thing where in every section here to follow, he's going to tell us what a worthy walk looks like. And I just love the pattern that God gives. It's the spiritual pattern of first telling us what God does and then telling us what we ought to do in response to that. So much of our lives is it's constantly trying to earn God's favor. That's what religion is. That's what the flesh is. God, I'm going to be really good, and you can answer my prayer. God, I promise I won't swear all weekend if you give me that job promotion. I'm going to go to church every week this month if she goes out with me. Or I promise to get up early and read my Bible if you let me get that new car. And our lives, I don't know why we're like that. It's in our flesh. We want to first do something, and then God responds to us. And let me tell you something, that is not the gospel. The gospel is three chapters of God did this for you, and then you're so overwhelmed like David, when David says, I don't even know what to say to you, Lord. And he sat down in the temple, and he was just blown away. And then, how do I live appropriately? And he says there, walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the first three chapters. The calling. Well, he told us in chapter 1, verse 3, that you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. That God knew you before the worlds were created. He elected you. He predestined you. He called you. And then he sent his son to die on the cross to forgive you and redeem you. And he tells us there in chapter 1, and to disclose the will of God to you. And then not only that, he sends the Spirit to live inside you, to indwell you, and to seal you, to preserve you, to empower you. He is a pledge that God will come again and redeem you, take you home to heaven completely. So, and then Paul prays there that we would have wisdom and power. Let's remember the seven different words, enlightenment, revelation, knowledge, you know, all of those words that we might begin to comprehend all that God's done for us. And he says, I pray that you might know the power that is actually working to redeem you. It's the power that rose Christ from the dead, and it's the power that rose Christ from the earth to heaven and the ascension, and it's the power that gave him the name above all names that he's declared King of Kings. That's a different passage, but it's the same idea. And then he says, to all principalities. That's the demonic forces. So it's a principality and power and spiritual forces that Jesus Christ is above all demonic forces. And then he tells us in chapter 2, he gets right into it. He says, but you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Why? Because one of those principalities, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, was conducting you. And it says there in chapter 2, verse 2, and you once walked according to the course of this world. So he's already talking about this walk. When we talk about a walk, what are we talking about? We're talking about making progress in life, to move forward, to go on. I mean, it's a metaphor, obviously, but it's to make progress in life. You move from one thing to another. You put one step in front of another. And so he takes this idea and he says, I beseech you. Here it's almost like, hey, I have told you everything. And with all of this in mind, in light of this, I'm asking you, I'm begging you to walk worthy, to walk worthy. Now, how do you walk worthy unless you know the calling that you have? It says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. See, a lot of times people today, they want real practical teaching. I love practical teaching, don't you? I love sometimes when I see a preacher on TV and he's just telling me, you know, the best way to shine my shoes or the best way to change my spark plugs. One time I told an illustration in church. It was just an off-the-cuff remark. You know, I was talking about when you get up in the morning and, you know, sometimes the first thing you want to do is you want to check the news. That's what I want to do sometimes. Or I want to check my email to see what I can stress out over all day long. But I realized that the first thing I needed to do is I need to get together with the Lord. I need to meet with Jesus. I need to open my Bible. And I use an illustration of this. I told this story about how a friend of mine, when I worked in the Capitol, when I was a representative, and he was a smart guy, and he said, listen, years ago, somebody told me, when you wake up in the morning, the first thing you do before you drink coffee, because I know you want to drink coffee first thing in the morning, is you drink a big, tall glass of water. And that water gets in and it begins to move your system, and it's way better than clogging yourself up with caffeine and sugar and cream. So first, drink water. So I gave this illustration that, hey, first thing in the morning, you might want to check your email, but you know what? Drink a tall glass of cool Bible. You know, I gave this illustration, and I couldn't believe after church how many people came up and said, man, that's the best advice I ever heard. I'm going to drink water first thing in the morning. I thought, man, I missed the point. They missed the whole point. I mean, and it is good advice. But listen, the purpose of the Bible is not to give us good advice and practical things. And you can go to a church for a year, 5 years, 10 years, and they'll tell you the same series without teaching the Bible. They'll tell you how to have a better relationship with your wife, how to succeed at your job, or how to make more money, or how to win friends and influence people. And so much today is hyper-practical that you can almost go to church without ever learning doctrine. Now, there's nothing wrong with practical preaching, but if you don't know what you're supposed to be, then there's no sense somebody telling you just what to do. It's like that old adage, you know, if you give a man a fish, you'll feed him for a meal. But if you teach him to fish, he'll feed him for a lifetime. Now, don't come to me and say, that's the best advice I ever heard. Because that's not what we're talking about. That's just an illustration. You see what I'm saying? See, listen, if you have your mind so filled with the Word of God, you won't need practical advice about every little decision you make in life, because you will be so transformed that what you do is naturally the right thing. You will be so informed as to God's purpose for your life that you won't need to come and ask the pastor for every little detail or go to read some book. You'll be so well equipped for this life. So this is my encouragement. Spend your life in the doctrine of the Scripture, and Jesus Christ will just come through, and the decisions you make, they're going to be right. They're going to be right. And you're going to see God's will for your life proved by every decision you make, because it's founded on this knowledge of what God's will is, the knowledge of the doctrine. We need to spend more time in the first three chapters and less time trying to figure out every little detail of life. Hey, practical teaching is great, but biblical teaching is so important. That's why we teach the Bible here. And so many of you, you just make the right decisions. God gives you discernment. He gives you wisdom. He gives you the ability to do the right thing. God will tell us what to do, but he also wants to tell us what to think, and even more, how to think. So you're equipped for every aspect, and you'll respond appropriately in any situation. So notice what he says. I beseech you to walk worthy. That's an interesting word, worthy. It's the word axios. It's where we get axis. It was a term that was used in the marketplace. It would be that point on the fulcrum where a scale would teeter. It was that axis. And the idea of walking worthy is walking with an equal response to what's on the other side of the scale. So picture this. You've got Jesus Christ on one side of the scale and then your life on the other side. How are you walking? Is it worthy? Is it axios? Is it an appropriate response? The idea is to have the same weight, to have an equal reciprocal response. How are you walking? Is it what we would say an appropriate response? When you look at all that God has done for you and you take it to heart, are you able to live that out? For example, you can ask somebody, hey, do you love God passionately? Yeah, I believe in God, whatever. And what is my tendency when I ask myself, am I loving God the right way? Oh man, I need to walk. I need to do better. What can I do at that point? I can screw down the nails and go, I'm gonna really love God. And I'm gonna try harder. Well, hey, that's the flesh. That's religion. That might be good. A better thing for you to do if you're struggling with your passion for the Lord or walking in holiness or make the right decisions, don't try more. Spend your time looking at Christ. Meditate on what he has done. Let him bathe your thoughts and your emotions with all of his goodness. Spend your time in the Old and the New Testament. Spend your time in worship, and all of a sudden, the knowledge of who he is automatically going to change your response. So when you say, oh, I don't feel like I'm loving God more, well, I'm going to really do it. Pull myself up by my bootstraps, which can't happen. It doesn't work, does it? No, you just put your mind on it. So walking worthy is seeing what he's done and then responding to it. That's why the Bible tells us to grow in grace and knowledge. But notice what he says. This first section is all about unity. Notice what he says in verse 2, how to walk in a manner appropriate with what God's done, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. I'm going to point out to you that these first 16 verses are all about unity. Notice what it says there in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Then again in verse 13, it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. So the way that we can walk in a way that honors God for what he's done for us, first of all, is just to walk in unity. The Lord said that the world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. We shouldn't be just constantly in contention and striving with each other. Well, how do we do that? Well, right here, the quickest way to have peace and have unity is with lowliness and gentleness. Lowliness is humility. Gentleness is kindness. These are the only, actually, Jesus only once gave an autobiographical statement about himself. When he said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Learn of me. Remember that? For I am lowly, or I am meek is another word. and I'm gentle, or I'm humble in heart. Lowliness isn't something that we, you know, look highly upon when it comes to a, you know, a sports star or some rock star or some politician. No, they need to be braggadocious and bombastic, and they need to just be larger than life. See, that's where contention comes. When the egos on people are so big that we, you know, we're like those, you know, those bubblehead dolls just bonking around, you know, our pride comes into the room, and immediately we're thinking, how can I prove that I'm better than that guy? Or how can I show that I'm prettier than her or something like that? That's, pride is the source of all sorts of conflict. Proverbs says that that's one of the things God hates, is a person that stirs up strife with others. So to have unity, first thing we need to do is have humility and to have gentleness. It's completely different than, you know, having, what is lowliness? It's the opposite of haughtiness. What is gentleness? It's the opposite of being harsh. So with all of these walking, the first thing is to walk with lowliness. Lowliness and with gentleness. Lowliness means to be humble-minded. It's the opposite of high-minded. You know, lowliness doesn't force its agenda. My way or the highway. That's pride. Lowliness doesn't clamor for its rights or make demands. Lowliness is willing to sit unnoticed. Lowliness isn't touchy or sensitive. It's not constantly demanding that other people pay attention. Humility, the wonderful thing about humility is it's a rugged quality. People that are humble aren't hurt easily. People that are touchy and sensitive, because their pride is so raw, they have to be noticed. They have to be seen. Humility isn't pretentious or petty. So much of this attitude that he's telling us to walk in is described in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember that chapter that describes love? Love does not vaunt itself, or love is not puffed up. It says their love suffers long and is kind. That's the next thing he says there. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So here we are in the body of Christ. We need to be humble and we need to be gentle. And that's what happens when we realize how much God loves us. I realize God loves me. I just go, man, I'm so humbled by that. Then I turn and there you are. I'm like, well, what's he doing here? He's not worthy to be here. Oh, but then I'm not either. And then all of a sudden we start getting along and I'm going, man, I can't bear with this guy. He's a real jerk. The other guy's thinking, I can't bear with Bud. He's a real jerk. But we need long suffering. By the way, if you want to have unity, you're going to have to suffer. That's just part of it. Sometimes we want to avoid suffering so much that at the first slight or the first insult, we just, I'm out of here. But listen, unity comes with bearing one another. The Bible here says, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Another phrase is forbearance. Just deal with it. Man, that guy stinks so bad, he eats garlic or something. I can't handle it. Sit next to me in church, I can't take it anymore. Hey, you just got to bear with it. Maybe sit in another section. Maybe gently say, take a shower. There's all kinds of people in the body of Christ, trust me. A lot of them are weird. And if you don't think there are weird people in the body of Christ, that's because you're the weird one. You don't realize it, but that's just the way it is. Because God accepts everybody. And we need to love one another and pursue peace with all men in as much as it lies with you. That's what the Bible tells us. So it says, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then notice verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep. To endeavor means a strong, ongoing effort. By the way, in this original language, it is in the present tense. So he's saying, endeavor to keep. It means keep endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. By the way, he didn't say the unity of the flesh. I don't know if there would be a unity of the flesh. What would that be? You know, we're all into one thing. In the unity of the flesh, we're all into bodybuilding. And so we all come in. Or we're all into sailboats. You know, we come in and look at pictures. Or we're all into, you know, My Little Pony, you know. That's the things of the flesh. That's personal interest. The unity of the Spirit, by the way, he doesn't say endeavor to create the unity of the Spirit. A lot of people in churches, you know, a lot of churches get together and say, we got to have unity. Let's create unity. Sometimes I'll be at those meetings. I'll say, why do we have to create unity? There's already unity. I love you guys. You love me. But I got the work that I'm doing for the Lord, and you got the work you're doing for the Lord. We cheer you on. You cheer us on. There's already unity. We don't have to create unity. It was A.W. Tozer that said if there were 100 pianos, they wouldn't have to tune each other to each other. They just have to tune themselves to one fork. And if they're all tuned to that one fork, that one tuning fork, then they'll all be tuned to one another. And so Christians, if we're all focused on the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit, then we're all going to be tuned to one another. The last thing we want to do is start to tune to one another. You ever hear the symphony before it starts playing? They're all, it's that, you know, that dissonant noise. They're all getting in tune. But what if one person tuned to another and they were a little off, and then another person tuned to them, and then pretty soon everybody was tuned with each other, totally off. No, they're tuning with a standard, you know, you can't see it. It's that tuning, that innate perfect pitch. So that's what we do to preserve the Spirit, or the unity of the Spirit, is to be focused on Jesus Christ. So that strong ongoing effort, we have to do that. Now, he told us there in chapter 2, verse 14, what this unity of the Spirit was. It was the oneness that we have in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, he himself is our peace. That's the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. He is our peace. He goes on all the way down to verse 18. Verse 17 says, and he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. So peace. Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says that the body of Christ is one. One. So there's a oneness. It's the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As we continue on, notice he's going to here give us seven different things that we are united in, and we are. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Number four, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and then one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's keep in mind that Paul the Apostle isn't calling for unity at all costs, and he's not calling for uniformity. Later on, he's going to tell us that we need to speak the truth in love. That's in this chapter. It's actually churches that are called unity churches. I always found that ironic. You ever been to a unity church? They're not even Christian, right? Because they believe, in order to have unity, let's not believe any truth. See, to them, truth is an enemy of unity. They'll say, well, I believe in Jesus and I believe in Buddha. You say, well, that's not true. Stop, you're not unifying us. See, Paul the Apostle isn't calling for unity at all costs. He's talking about those who are genuine believers. You know, a body can be unified, but if it doesn't have a head, dead, right? Later, it's going to tell us that we have to be connected to the head. So the body of Christ, we're unified together, but I'm not going to be unified with something that's outside the body. I'm not going to be unified with something that is anti-scriptural. I'm not going to be unified with false doctrines. So it's not unity at all costs, and it's not uniformity. That is, not every person is the same. You're different. I'm different. There are varying gifts. We have different churches. We're not all supposed to become part of one church. He's talking about the invisible body of Christ throughout the world. We can't all worship in the same place. We can't all worship with the same language. We can't all worship at the same time. There are saints that have gone on before. They're already in heaven. So he's not talking about uniformity. He's speaking about the unity that comes with. And look at all these seven things he talks about. There is one body. One body. What's he talking about? He's talking about chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. He says, therefore, he himself is our peace, who has made both one. He's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. There's one body. This is the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about there, the end of verse 15. From the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, and we might expand that to say all people, that he might reconcile them to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. When we look at one another as individuals in the body of Christ, we realize that we are one body. Almost like a body has millions of cells. They're not all exactly the same, but they function exactly together in harmony in one body. A cell might be completely different from another cell. A skin cell might be completely different than a cell in my bones or in my blood. But at the core of that, in its nucleus, the DNA is the same. So for every Christian, you might be a part of the body that functions in one way, or you might be a completely different, but at the core of your being, you belong to Jesus Christ. You're born again. With that in mind, when I see somebody who's different, I say, listen, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that died for our sins and rose again, that the Word of God is inspired and that he's coming again? Yeah, I believe that. Well, then we're one body. We're the same body. Imagine if your body was fighting itself all the time. You know, just, you know, one hand doesn't agree with another hand, and all of a sudden there's a fight and everything explodes. It's ridiculous. Paul told the Corinthians that, you know, just because somebody doesn't like what another person's doing, it doesn't mean they're not part of the body. So Paul here tells us, remember, to walk in unity, you have to remember that there's one body. And then secondly, he says one spirit. One spirit. Well, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the Holy Spirit, clearly. Now, the Bible tells us to test the spirits. Not every spirit is from God. There are false spirits. There are demonic spirits. There's lying signs and wonders. There's spiritual forces. But here in the body of Christ, there is one spirit. Chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "For through him we both have access by one spirit to the Father." I have the Holy Spirit, and you have the Holy Spirit. Every single Christian, when you put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in your life. So when you're talking to another Christian, the Holy Spirit is in them and the Holy Spirit is in you. It's a great motivation for us to work out our differences. Listen, I don't agree with you on that, but I'm going to let you be because the Holy Spirit is leading. I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit's working in you as much as he's working in me. One spirit, one body. Thirdly, he says one hope, one hope. Sounds like a good name for a church. New Hope, New Love, or One Hope. I always thought naming a church New Love. Kidding, you don't know what I'm talking about. A big church called One Love and another church called New Hope. I thought, well, what if you called it New Love? Yeah, that's it. One Hope. There it is. It's right here, One Hope. Great name for a church. What's Peter talking about? I hope this guy finishes soon. That's what he's talking about. One Hope. No, it's the hope of heaven. It's the hope of heaven. This is our hope. Listen, as a Christian, we hope for the kingdom of heaven. We hope for heaven. Peter said that we've been born again to a living hope. There's a lot of things we hope for. And by the way, this isn't wishing, but when we were born again, we don't come into a place where I hope that I'm forgiven. No, I have an earnest expectation. The Bible's hope's different than the hope that we use. I joke about it sometimes. We say, well, I hope this burrito's good, or I hope they don't run out of donuts before I get there. I hope there's hot water left in the water heater. That's all wishing. This isn't a hope that you stuff your pockets full of rabbit's feet. The hope that you have is inherited as a child of God. There is a hope in you. And I don't care how dark it gets or how bad it gets, there is a kernel of truth that dwells in your born-again being that says, I know that Jesus Christ is for me. And I know that when my flesh wastes away, like Job said, when I die, I know that I'll see my Maker and I'll stand before him. I know that my Redeemer lives. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. I don't know how people live this world, in this world, without hope. Every day they do. You know, you watch the traffic go down. And there might be a Christian here and a Christian there, but there is just a pall of darkness and hopelessness. Listen, you're the only person in this world that can offer hope to an empty humanity. Isn't that awesome? It's powerful that within the body of Christ, there is a hope. There's a hope. There's a hope beyond the grave. I'll tell you, the worst and the hardest thing that I've ever had to do as a pastor is to do funerals for people that were not believers. Kid at UH a couple years ago, he was an athlete. He was very popular, and he had a heart condition, and he died suddenly. The pinnacle of his strength, extremely fit, thousands of friends, well-known, popular, boom, gone. Friend of a friend of a friend said, oh, I know somebody, he might do it. And they called me, hey, pastor, can you do this? I think he was a Christian. Okay, I'll do it. Then the further I get, I start meeting people. I go to the mortuary, I visit the father. Not even remotely Christian, maybe Christian because, you know, his roommate's brother's sister knew the Lord or something like that, but not a Christian. And so there I was, the Stan Sheriff Center, thousands of people in the arena, and I have my message for this place. And it is the heaviest, darkest, saddest audience you've ever seen in your life. Why? No hope. No hope. I tell you what, I've done funerals for friends of mine that I cried over because I loved them so much that were believers. Not that hard. In fact, for a Christian, when they pass away, a funeral is a paradox. Because everybody's sad that they're gone, but inside they're like, man, I wish it was me. Not bad. All the stuff of life is gone, and now he's standing in the presence of God, completely rejoicing, changed. Even in the first century, they found writings, letters, one to another between Romans, how these people, not even believers, they say when Christians have funerals, it's weird. It's kind of like a party. I don't understand it. All the way back. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's the hope that we have as Christian. There's the knowledge that we have a hope of heaven, a hope of a new life, a hope of restored relationships. You know, loved ones that you've had. I'm not talking about, you know, where we're floating around in the clouds with harps and togas like, you know, the fairy tales. No, you will stand in heaven with a real body, embracing, slapping the back of your mother or father or cousin or son or daughter who has passed away in the Lord. That's a hope. That is a hope. Paul in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be opened so that you might know the hope of your calling. Good things coming. Now, he adds to that, number 4, one Lord. One Lord. You know, we worship one Lord. 27 times in Ephesians, this word Lord is used. It's the Greek word kurios. 750 times in the New Testament, it's used of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we'll read that phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. We think it's his first, middle, and last name. But it's not. Lord is his title. It's who he is. He's the king over our lives, and his dominion is in our hearts. That's why the kingdom of God is present with us. I remember talking to a lady, she was Buddhist, and she kept referring to my Lord Buddha. I thought it was funny. I never met somebody so devout as a Buddhist. Mainly, they just, you know, burn incense and have a statue, and that's pretty much it. And I was talking to her, and she kept saying, well, my Lord Buddha. And I said, well, what do you like to do? You know, I mean, do you have any hobbies? Well, I just like to read and meditate on my Lord Buddha, my Lord Buddha, my Lord Buddha. I thought, well, that is a different Lord. See, when Paul says there's one Lord, he's saying that there's one true Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many other little lords that people follow. You know, there are little tyrants in this world. There are bosses that want to be called Lord. There are demons that want to be called Lord. But when somebody has a Lord, my Lord Buddha is not the true Lord. We have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the Lord over all. Lord is just that old word. It's like the one who has dominion over an area. Jesus Christ has dominion over the whole earth. It's like a term that refers to a king. He's our Lord. Then he adds there one faith. One faith in verse 5. One faith speaks of, well, I think it speaks of a couple different things. It speaks of your personal faith. It's the same faith that we all have. Remember Peter said in 2 Peter 1:1 that we have received like precious faith. I actually just studied that recently as we'd be going through 2 Peter. He says, like precious faith. And we mentioned that that was the same faith that Abraham had. Isn't that an awesome thing to think that when the Bible says Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness? The same faith that God said to Abraham, you believe me? You're righteous. I receive you. So he comes now thousands of years later and he reveals his truth to you. And you say, I believe that. And he says, that's faith. You're righteous. That's why in Romans chapter 4, it says Abraham is the father of all who believe. In Galatians chapter 3 says that all those who have faith are children of Abraham. So I think, first of all, this one faith speaks of the fact that we have the same faith together. But also, it speaks of the system or the doctrine of our salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repeatedly, you'll find it dozens of times in the New Testament, faith is not referred to as a faith because you have your faith, but it's referred to as the faith. It speaks of the beliefs that we hold as Christians, what we might say is Orthodox Christianity. We believe certain things, and every Christian believes certain things. And you can go anywhere in the world, and we hold to the faith. Jude says that we must contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. He's talking about what we believe as Christians. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 said that those people that believed were obedient to the faith. It's not just a feeling. It's not just hope. That's one aspect, your personal faith, which is the same among all believers, but it's the faith. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, watch and stand fast in the faith. So here Peter says in chapter 4, verse 13, for until we all come to the unity of the faith. So this is our faith, the faith. Our personal belief, which is the same as Abraham's and every other believer in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but also Orthodox doctrine. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Maybe. Then you are not a Christian. You're not part of the faith. Well, I believe Jesus is a good teacher, but I don't believe he rose from the dead. You're not part of the faith. And this is a simple matter of definition. Some people get really offended by that. If they don't believe the core essentials of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and you humbly and politely tell them, I'm sorry, but you're not a Christian by definition. I worked with this lady years ago in the Capitol. She called herself a Christian, but she voted for every evil thing under the sun. She's the most wicked, but she's still in office. And just vile. And occasionally a prayer would come up or faith would come up. And it was my last year in office. I wasn't running for re-election or anything. And I was busy burning all my bridges. And so we had this conversation. And I had been rude to her. And I apologized. I said, listen, what I said was out of line. I'm sorry. She said, I should say so because you claim to be a Christian. And my priest, and she went to some church that didn't believe anything in the Bible. I said, oh, whoa. Hold it up there. I apologize for what I said, but let me tell you something. You are not a Christian. She didn't like that very much. We never got along before that or after that, but I didn't care. Listen, there are some people, like you can go across the street and there's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they'll come to your door and they'll knock and you'll say, oh, I'm a Christian. They say, well, we're Christians too. And you could say, you are not Christians because you don't believe in the same Jesus and you don't believe in the same Bible. You've perverted it. And Jesus Christ warned me that in the last days, many false teachers and false prophets would come. And I'm glad he warned me because here you've come. And you are not part of the faith. So listen, we have a unity, but not a unity apart from truth. So we have the faith. And then he adds there the sixth thing, one baptism. One baptism? What does he mean by that, one baptism? Well, first of all, let me tell you, I don't think Paul is talking about water baptism. Not talking about the actual dunking in the water. And I say that because Peter tells us, it's interesting, Peter says, baptism now saves you. Let me quote from memory. Baptism now saves you, not the dunking or not the cleansing of dirt from the flesh. In other words, Peter says, baptism saves you, but it's not the glug, 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 glug. It's not the act. Because baptism saves you, it is the appeal to God for a clean conscience. The appeal to God for a clean conscience. Paul would tell the Corinthians, he would say in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, both Jews and Greeks. Listen, the baptism that Paul's talking about here is when a person realizes that they're sinful and they say, God, forgive me of my sin. That's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. God, forgive me. That man on the cross that said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's that moment when a person puts their faith in Christ. Now, when you do that, and every one of you, I believe, here has done that, when you put your faith into Christ, what the Holy Spirit does is mystically, mysteriously, he takes your being and he places you into the body of Christ. When we do a baptism, I'll talk to people, because the water baptism is an external symbol of an internal reality, of a spiritual reality that's already happened. It's a physical act to express a spiritual truth or reality that's happened. When a person confesses Christ, they're immediately placed into the body of Christ. So when we do a baptism, I'll say, well, this is a body of water. and I'm about to put you into the body of water. There's a Pacific body of water. There's the Indian Ocean, which is the body of water. The Atlantic is a body of water. A lake is called a body of water. Well, baptism is placing you into the body of Christ, but that's already been done by the Holy Spirit. Because if a person doesn't believe, if they didn't appeal to God for a clean conscience, you'll dunk them, a dry sinner, and you'll bring them up a wet sinner. They haven't been placed into the body of Christ. That's why we don't perform infant baptisms, because infants haven't been able to repent. There's a moment, and I believe that infants, God saves infants because of his grace, but there's a moment when a child understands, and I'm happy to baptize them. Now, for me, I was baptized as a child, but later, I remember thinking, I don't think I realized what I was doing. And I did it again. Now, some people say, well, you can't do it again. There was a guy in our church, he was baptized as an infant. He was part of a denomination, and you know, I teach what we teach, but he refused. I'll never do it because I was baptized, and I count that one. Okay, fine. You know, let the Lord sort it out. Some people will say, well, we believe in sprinkling. We believe in immersion. You know, sometimes these are all different modes. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about water baptism. And also, I'd add to that, he's not talking about what we refer to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist baptized for repentance in what we would call still technically the Old Testament, because Jesus didn't die on the cross yet. And he says, I baptize with water, but he who comes after me baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. So we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul's not talking about that here. Some people who do not believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit will come to this scripture and say, see, there is no baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not Paul's point. The point of Paul is that every single believer, I can walk in unity, as he's telling me to, when I realize, listen, no matter how different you are, you believed in Jesus Christ, you are in the same body. We're in the same body through the same baptism, the work of the Holy Spirit that causes us to be born again. I do believe in water baptism, and I do believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about how we have been placed into Christ through the Holy Spirit when we appeal to God. And we're going to finish off here in verse 6. One God, he closes with one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So we have the same Father, therefore we're part of the same family, and we're one. This is why we ought to walk in humility. I tell you, I've got 6 kids. My greatest joy is when they love one another. And like fingernails on a chalkboard is when they're contentious and fighting with one. If you've grown up in a family with other siblings, it can be hard. There's one Father. Of all of us as believers, the last thing we need to do is to be fighting and hurting and tearing down one another. We need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and preserve the bond of peace. But next time we'll pick it up in verse 7, where Paul, I think he's going to emphasize the fact that we're all different. Because here in verse 7 he says, but to each one of us, grace is given. So each one of us has a different expression of God's grace in our lives, different gifting, different enablings, and different empowerings. And God's grace varies in that, but within all of that, there's an ability that we should have unity. So let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you love us and that you've given your life on the cross so that we might be saved. We ask you, Lord, that we might walk in a manner worthy. Lord, help us to walk in an appropriate way, knowing what you've done for us. Lord, and if we're not walking, Lord, if there are any here tonight that are not walking well, their walk with you isn't strong, that tonight, if asked, they would confess and they would say, my walk is not what it should be. I pray for that person or those people, Lord, that rather than knuckling down and trying to become more religious, Lord, that rather than trying harder, they would begin to seek you more and open their mind to all of your good things. That the more they know you and they grow in their faith and their knowledge of you, the more they know who they are in Christ, Lord, the more they can walk with you. I pray tonight that you would help our walks. Help us to walk with you. Later, Lord, in your word, you're going to tell us to walk in love. You're going to tell us to walk circumspectly here. I think it's in chapter 5. Lord, you're going to tell us to not walk like we used to walk in the futility of our mind. All of these things, Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk in unity. Help us to be humble. Help us to be open to your leading, Lord. Help us to see one another as brothers and sisters. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to live in love and to walk in unity, Lord. Thank you for the peace that we have in Jesus Christ and the love that you've poured out in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray a blessing on us as we go tonight. We pray that you bless our church and bless this open door, Lord, the property. We pray that you'd provide financially, provide clarity of vision for us as a church. And I pray that you'd strengthen us. And personally, Lord, I pray that you'd give me wisdom and rest and energy, Lord, to press through all of the paperwork and the details that need to be done. Lord, we thank you in advance for the great victory that you'll win for us. And Lord, one day we just imagine being there, knowing that you brought us, Lord. We believe that these are the good works which you've prepared beforehand, and we simply want to walk in them. So help us to walk, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.